Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. Holy God, we come before you, eager for your resilience to come and take root within us. Be with us in the interpretation of this passage, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. For those of you who were here last week, we started our series on courage and connection. And for the next month, Andrew and I are preaching on the gifts and challenges of vulnerability and the courage it takes to live with our whole selves. Last week, he spoke about what it means to live with extravagant openness, telling the story of the woman with the alabaster jar anointing Jesus. She chose to risk everything she had of worth, not waiting to spend it after she died, but spending it now. And God invites us into that risk-taking space, too. But taking risks comes with all sorts of hang-ups, doesn't it? You see, the more risks that we take, the more likely we are to fail. And the harder we fail, the harder it can be to get back up again. The harder we fail, the harder it can be to ignore the shame that we feel. The harder we fail, the harder it can be to believe that it is worth trying again at all. It is this question: what does it take to keep trying, even in the face of failure and the fear of being vulnerable? It is this question that we turn to in the book of Hebrews. And as we dive into this letter, we are entering a conversation that's already been happening for 11 chapters. Scholars speculate about the writer's background, and we don't know who wrote this book, whether it was someone named Apollos or someone named Barnabas. But regardless of that, it's a beautiful collection of sermons that was sent out to the Christian community, and we find ourselves right in the middle of one of those in chapter 12. Chapter 11 chronicles what some might call the Hall of Faith rather than a Hall of Fame, and you can see that in your Bible in the pew with you. It's a brief history of the lives of the fathers and mothers of the Christian tradition, and I recommend reading it because it makes that concept of the great cloud of witnesses a little more alive, because it's full of people making all sorts of decisions, both great and small, foolish and wise, in order to live the kind of life full of faith that God has called them to live. It's that chapter that sets up this response on the cross as the ultimate example of this risk-taking, of this full of faith life that Jesus calls us to live. And while this may not ring as much for us, it certainly would have for them, that this cross was not just some kind of symbol of faith, something to wear around your neck or hang up on your wall, but it was an entirely different kind of symbol. It was a symbol of deep shame, of deep public shame. And in the context of this letter, the honor and shame culture was incredibly important to this audience because someone's reputation was sometimes all that they had. The honor someone receives from people was what would carry them. The reputation would keep them in good standing in the public eye, with their business, with their religious community. And shame was not just a personal feeling, but was a public experience. When someone felt shame or was shamed, they saw it as a manifestation of the community declaring someone's worth or worthlessness. And in our culture, honor and shame matter, in our Western culture, but it's usually more individualistic. It's usually more about our personal behavior, is less about our communal impact. So avoiding embarrassment is still really important, right? It still motivates us to behave in certain ways. Avoiding embarrassment is what keeps everyone really quiet during worship, right? Because nobody wants to be that person whose phone goes off in the middle of the service or who makes a loud noise suddenly. And so avoiding, you know, that funny look from someone in front of you kind of motivates us. But it's, you know, really important in this moment, too, to know that shame is not the same as embarrassment, that shame is something much deeper. Shame is something that goes to the root of who we are. It's this nagging voice that tells us that there's something so wrong with us that we don't deserve to be loved. Shame is that voice that tells us we don't belong or we don't have a community that will really accept us. It's this kind of shame that Jesus is in the midst of being talked about in the book of Hebrews. And shame is not the same as guilt, because guilt can be a healthy thing. Guilt is a healthy emotion when we do something wrong, like when we say something that could hurt somebody we love. But shame is dangerous because it turns into self-contempt, and it can spiral into the belief that we are unlovable and do not belong. Brené Brown writes that human beings have some pretty typical responses to shame that are ones that most of us can relate to. Often when we are ashamed, we move away from our communities and we hide ourselves, or we're simply silent about what's happened, like we're too embarrassed for anyone to say something to us. But others who are more people pleasers will move into trying to fix the situation. They move towards others and try to mend and repair. But that's not always about reconciliation, because it's more about identity. And sometimes, which you can often see in conversations happening on social media, we move towards an aggressive approach to shame. Like if someone tries to shame you in a conversation, whether it's a public debate or a Facebook conversation about politics, there's this bidding war to see who can outshame the other. I don't know if you've seen this before on comment threads, where it seems like everyone is just trying to decide which names they can use to be more hurtful. But I'm going to level with you all. We cannot avoid shame, because it's part of the human experience. I wish I had better news about that piece. But what we can do is develop a resistance to this kind of shame, almost like an immune system. I think shame is more like a virus. I don't think it's a good thing for us. So I think what Brené Brown and what the writer of Hebrews does for us today is show us a little bit about how to strengthen our resistance to shame. The statement in verse 2 about Christ's response to the cross is deeply countercultural and counter to our human response, because Christ endured the cross and disregarded its shame. The New Testament scholar Alicia Batten writes that crucifixion was one, if not the most, shame-filled ways to die in the Roman Empire. because the person was not just executed, they were publicly stripped and then put to death. And it was the public dimension of this death that was so humiliating. This was a complex reality for the early church leaders because they had to explain why in the world anyone would follow someone who had died in such a shame-filled way. They had to explain this particularly to people who had never met Jesus, who had not been there in Jerusalem and heard the stories. So the verb choice that the author uses is so important in this verse. Because Jesus does not suffer the cross. Jesus does not survive the cross. Jesus endures the cross. Jesus displays resilience, more resilience than I can truly comprehend. And it is this kind of resilience that God invites us to emulate. And this is not to say that Jesus didn't suffer, but it is the way that we talk about his suffering that matters. Because God's willingness to risk suffering led to suffering, as William Platcher says, and it is love that makes God do this. Christ's suffering and death was a result of love, a deep love of creation, and a commitment to the struggle against evil in the world. Jesus was not a passive bystander or a religious zealot or an enemy of the state. He endured intense suffering and shame for the sake of something greater. The suffering is the suffering of someone out to seek justice, not the suffering of a passive victim enduring something for the sake of the virtue of endurance. It is not meant to be some kind of martyrdom or moment of glorifying pain. It is an endurance that Jesus models for us, a kind of moving through pain that takes immunity to build up. I'm going to shift gears to something a little lighter, to a pop culture icon named Taylor Swift. Some of you may have noticed my sermon title was the phrase "Shake It Off," which is one of her most popular songs. And she was the first woman on YouTube to have a video with over 2 billion views, and it was this music video. I think that says a lot about who we are as people, that there's something encouraging and beautiful about being told that we can just shake off the pain or suffering or nagging voices that we don't like. And frankly, it's just a great song to dance to. I don't know if anyone out there has done that. Yes, maybe, great. So she wrote this song because, and she was interviewed on NPR, actually, and she stated that she wrote this song because she wanted people to stop saying terrible things about her and also remind people that she didn't really care what they said. She says that it's important to know who you are, to be aware of who you actually are, and to have that be the main priority. And what I love about that is that she didn't just write a song condemning other people or turning the hate back on others. She didn't try to outshame other people. Instead, she said, "I know who I am and where I stop and where I begin." But I want to note, too, that there is something dangerous in the concept of shaking it off that I want to steer us away from, because there's a difference between shaking it off and developing resilience. Because it's easy to say, just ignore what you're feeling, or don't waste any time on them, it's not worth it, or even worse, why does that bother you so much? Just let it go. That is not what is happening in this passage. And while Taylor Swift's song is upbeat and can help you get over a bad day, her message to avoid shame or something like that is not so upbeat. It's one of the behaviors that Brené Brown encourages us to steer away from when she talks about developing resilience to shame. But her reminder to hold on to who we are is really important. And when we disregard shame in a Christ-like way, we do not avoid our emotional experiences of the world. rather our very hearts lead us into healing and the persistence that God embodies for us. And it's this kind of persistence that we are meant to build within ourselves so we can create communities of resilience together. Brené Brown wrote this wonderful book called Rising Strong, all about the theory of resilience. And she talks about the things to steer away from in the moments that we feel shame or we heap it on other people. And she tells us to stay away from the things that bring it up in us if we can, and if not, to just address them head on instead. But this means being very self-aware. And I don't know about you, but I'm not totally self-aware all the time. And it can be hard to pay attention to what brings up shame within us. But it requires that we practice a deep self-awareness that is also kind. It requires that we reach out and tell stories, that we tell the stories of the things that bring up shame within us. But it means that we tell them with people that we love, people who will be with us in the midst of our brokenness, people who love us. But it means you must say the word out loud so it doesn't have power over you anymore. It doesn't have to be the word shame. It can be a story that fills you with shame. But unless we speak those things, they will always hold us. These practices remind us to live wholehearted, fully present lives. They remind us that the pain that we endure shape us, but the shame others place on us do not have to define us. I referenced a theologian named William Platcher earlier, and he wrote about Christ's suffering and his commitment to eradicating evil. Jesus was willing to endure significant amounts of pain, even to the point of death, for the sake of eradicating evil and seeking justice. But I think this also has to do with that shame, too. Jesus wants this shame to disappear. But like I said, we can't escape it. What we can do is face it together. And so I want to know what Jesus is inviting you to face. Whether it's a voice inside of you that has internalized that shame, you don't even need someone else to say something to you when you mess up because you're already ready to go with being hard on yourself. What story weighs you down that you refuse to tell? What injustice or evil are you committed to eradicating in the world? My challenge for you is to find the answers to these questions and then dig deep. Disregard the shame others place on you, or that you place on yourself, because your story is a story worth telling, and you are a child worth loving. The God that has endured much believes this.